The subject that I'd like to have you considering as we leave here goes back to a familiar section that we find in the 20th chapter of Matthew. So let's just turn together to the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 20th verse. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit in the kingdom, the one on my left and the other on thy right hand. And Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? I'm going to read the next phrase, although I'm sure many of you have this crossed out. And be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And they said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them from whom it is prepared of the Father. Now this setting was when our Lord was returning to Jerusalem with his apostles for the observance of the Passover for the last time. He had reached Jericho just before the Sabbath began and actually needed to pause because you could not travel on the Sabbath day. And that means you're still about 2 hours distant from Jerusalem. It was Nisan 2 of the last month of our Lord's life, and this was to be his last trip to the holy city. Jesus has Salome come to him, the mother of Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. According to the Lang's commentary, the sense of this word was she was actually desiring a royal favor. That's translated in the King James as desiring certain things. It's desiring a royal favor. And, you know, our first reaction may be to take this as very presumptuous. But we need to analyze her close relationship with the Lord. We find out how close she was from John 19:25. She felt free to ask this royal favor. Salome appears to be the first one to acknowledge our Lord as King, worshiping him by kneeling before him. And she had evidently heard of the promise that's in the preceding chapter. Let's just take a look back at Matthew 19. And we read this in verse 28. Jesus said unto them, now here he's talking to the apostles especially, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think we really need to view this request in an understanding light. She felt justified. The Lord asked her, What will you? And she desired that one of her sons, and no doubt this was James, because he was the older of the two brothers, he would be the one sitting on the right hand, and you would have the place on the left reserved for John then. But Jesus turned to those two apostles, and he rebuked them. He said, You know not what you ask. Despite all of our Lord's explanation during this ministry of his to his apostles in 3.5 years, they still had an incorrect view on the kingdom arrangements. They did not understand that Christ needed to suffer and to die. And we find that actually this pair were rebuked by Jesus on a previous occasion. We read of that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 54. They were the ones who wanted our Lord to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that had refused hospitality to the company traveling with Jesus. But you remember our Lord's answer was to say, "You know not what manner of spirit you are." And he just turned and they went to another village. So Jesus places two conditions here. He says, "Are you able to drink of the cup and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" The references we read from Matthew 20 do not appear in the original text, the references to the baptism. However, let's turn over to the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We read this in Mark 10:35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Master, would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire?' And he said unto them, 'What would you that I should do for you?' And he said unto him, 'Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy other hand in thy glory.' And Jesus said unto them, 'You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' And they said unto him, 'We can.' And Jesus said unto them, 'Ye shall indeed drink of the cup I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal ye shall be baptized.'" Now these words are original, as far as we can tell from the best scholarship we have. So the words in Mark show that this was spoken at the time. It was not recorded originally by Matthew in his gospel, and this is one of the well-known errors that takes place when manuscripts are copied and the copyists want to make them come into agreement. So they said, well, surely that phrase must have been in there and Matthew just didn't include it. So we know that those two conditions were set before them because it does appear in Mark. Now, we know that our Lord's baptism took place at the beginning of his ministry. And he knew at that time that he had to die in order to fulfill his Father's plan and actually have the true baptism, of which the immersion in Jordan was just a symbol. But the true baptism was spoken about by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53:12. It spoke of him pouring out his soul unto death. These prophetic words were not in the future tense, but they were in the present tense, saying he was laying down his life daily. And we see how this worked in practical ways. One example we might take would be Mark chapter 5, verse 30. It says that he felt some of the power, virtue, go out of him as he engaged in his healing. These miracles required power from our Lord's go forward to those that were being healed. Similar occurrence happened shortly after he chosen his 12 apostles that we read of in Luke 6:19. The whole multitude, let's just turn to that, Luke 6:19. It says, "The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." That cost our Lord something. That was laying down his life day upon day. This, in fact, was what happened every time he was healing, casting out evil spirits, certainly raising the dead. He was giving part of himself. And we have the specific link back into Isaiah 53 brought to us by Matthew in his gospel, because he cites that in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. So let's just look at Matthew 8, 16 and 17. "And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So there we have, we recognize the link to Isaiah 53, but here we have Matthew saying, look, it's right there in what Isaiah said. What of the cup, though? Jesus spoke of it as though it was still future, because he says that I shall drink of. And if you make a note, that's Strong's word 3195, that I'm about to drink of. He also referred to this in John 18:11, during the incident when the temple guards were about to seize him. Peter drew his sword, and our Lord said to him, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Here the cup is referred to in the past, that my Father hath given me. This cup is used again in our Lord's Garden of Gethsemane prayer. We read of this in Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42. He says this. Then he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then just going down to 42. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now in Psalm 23, verse 5, we know the reference to the cup that runneth over. And initially this seems to be a cup of pleasure, of joy only. But really this psalm is prophetic of the experiences of the church during the gospel age. Our Lord's cup of suffering overflowed as much as his cup of joy overflowed. And that's true for us too, brethren. Our Lord and his followers would indeed rejoice in this cup because we're able to share these sufferings and because of the glorious results that are going to follow. In Psalm 116, verse 13, we read of another cup that's used in the vow unto the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation. Both Christ and his followers rejoiced in tribulations, not counting this earthly life dear to them that they might attain to the great prize. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Those are the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Are these cups the same as the one we're reading about in Matthew 20? The vow of our Lord and his members is faithfulness unto death, and that's what we show by the cross and crown. But Paul expressed it well in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We might think the word cup as representing various experiences of life, a cup mingled with joy as well as sorrow. But our Lord was really using it in a very special sense. For as far as his baptism was concerned, there was no hesitation at all. Lo, I come to do thy will, were the words that he uttered at the time of his consecration. He was the lamb which was slain from before the foundation of the world. He knew he had to come into the world to take the place of the sinner. He knew he must suffer. He was acquainted with the types of the Old Testament. He had a foreknowledge of his suffering and eventual death. He was familiar with the experiences of Moses when the children of Israel were journeying by Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to encompass the land of Eden. And in their murmuring against the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many died. We read of that in Numbers 21:6. But you remember what Moses did. He prayed for the people, and God commanded him to make a serpent out of brass and raise it on a pole. Thus, any who was bitten by the serpent had but to look at this one, and he lived. And in John 3:14, our Lord alluded to this when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was to be the one that all men were to behold before they could live. He would provide the ransom for the world alone. But the cup is different. It meant to his disciples, are you able to drink of this cup, the cup of ignominy, of shame, of injustice, even of taking away of life itself? Are you willing to share these experiences? The reply of James and John was yes, they were willing. Then Jesus replied, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And in John 6:53 and 54, we read about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. Many of the disciples were confused by these sayings of our Lord, for the Jews, according to the law, were prohibited from drinking blood. And it was hard to say that many of his disciples walked with him no more after that. Jesus asked his closest ones, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But what is the meaning here of the blood and the flesh? And is there any connection with the bread and with the cup that we've just remembered in the memorial? This expression, eat his flesh and drink his blood, has a much deeper significance than the Jews could possibly perceive. In the primary sense, the church participates in the eating of the Lord's flesh, that is, appropriating his merit unto themselves, as we know from the memorial symbol, for we are all grains of that one loaf. And in a secondary sense, this is applicable in the next age to the world for the restitution of human life and privilege. The world shall need to eat the symbolic bread. We read of that in John 6:51. But they shall not share in the drinking of the cup. This is only for the church during the gospel age. This is the acceptable time, brethren. Once the church is completed, once the church is glorified, there will be no further opportunities to share in the sufferings of Christ. When 1 Corinthians 10, 16-17 says, drink you all of it, this means that there is to be none left for the world. It is for us, the church class, to participate in the filling up of what is left of the afflictions of Christ, that is, participating in this cup. And we should at this point certainly read Colossians 1:24, though I know we can all quote that from memory. Who now rejoice in my sufferings from you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The blood of the Lord's goat was brought into the most holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat, just as was done with the blood of the bullock, which represented our Lord. We see that this is linked to the idea here of the cup, as represented in the communion service. The bread represents the body and the wine the blood of our Lord. We are also sharers or participators in his death. The same thought is expressed by Paul in Romans 6:3. We are baptized into his death. Here we receive this connection between baptism and John and what happened when John and James asked to be seated by our Lord, one on the left hand, one on the right, in Matthew 20:20. Are we willing to be baptized with his baptism? We are counted as parts of that one loaf, inasmuch as we are members of the body of Christ. The cup to us symbolizes not only our Savior's suffering and death, but our participation in these sufferings with him. Wine in the scriptures represents joy and gladness, but it also needs to be focused on the joy and gladness that we shall enjoy in the kingdom. The cup especially represents the shame and ignominy that we have now connected with his death and his name. The two disciples said they were willing to share this cup. So it is with the church. They have been forewarned that to follow our Lord, there is no earthly gain. There is no ease. There is no present reward except for knowing that we are serving the Lord and being a co-worker. Yea, whosoever shall live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.